Looking forward to learning together again, and it's good to see so many friendly faces. I hope we can continue getting to know each other better and better over the course of these installments. Welcome back to the next installment in our series, Tefillah, the Past, the Practical, and the Profound, a shiur where we explore the history, the laws, and the meaning of Tefillah, of Jewish prayer. So today I'd actually like to learn about something I personally find very interesting, and that is the history of tefillah. We're not going to cover the entire history of tefillah today, but over the past couple of weeks, we've touched on it. We spent some time in our first session talking about the mitzvah of tefillah, and one of the things we uncovered there is that at least according to the Rambam and some other Rishonim, the mitzvah of tefillah de'oraita, the Torah mitzvah of tefillah, does not really have very many laws or rules regarding how and when it must be recited. That's something that we learned in our first session. In fact, just to refresh our memory, if you look in source number one, the Rambam writes, Mitzvah Aseh Lehit Palel B'chol Yom. The Torah tells us that we must daven every day. Ve'avadatem et Hashem Elokeichem. We learned out from this, we spent more time discussing it in our first session, but we learned out based on a midrash and the pasuk of Ve'avadatem et Hashem Elokeichem, Ve'la'avdo b'chol levavchem, that there is a Torah commandment to daven every day. And the Rambam concludes his description of this halacha by saying, in the second to last line, Ve'ein minyan hatfilot min haTorah, there is no prescribed number of prayers that must be recited each and every day. Ve'ein mishneh hatfilah hazot min haTorah, and there is no formula that one must utilize while praying each and every day. Ve'ein letfilah zman kavua min haTorah, and there is no set time at which one is required to engage in prayer. That is according to the Torah. And famously, the Ramban, which we also learned about, disagrees. The Ramban is not the only one, but the Ramban does raise the question. He doesn't raise the question, but I guess today we will raise the following question, which is that according to the Ramban, and even according to the Rambam, what did prayer look like before it was institutionalized during the Second Temple era? What did prayer look like during that time? Did it, you know, we have it in a very specific format right now, but what happened before that? What did tefillah actually look like? So I figured what we'll do today, and maybe over the next few weeks, is starting from creation, starting from year zero, as it were, is to trace the history of tefillah. Today we'll talk specifically about the history of tefillah from year zero up to the conquest of the Holy Land, which took place in the year 2488 from creation, or 1273 BCE. Now, next week maybe we'll discuss the next step, which is what did tefillah look like after the conquest of the Holy Land through the destruction of the first temple, which is also a fascinating discussion. And we'll eventually get to where tefillah, at least the Shemona Esrei, is. And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the word tefillah, although not exclusively, at least what Shemona Esrei looks like nowadays. So, yeah. Great. So we're actually going to talk about that. There's actually not a mainstream shita, but a position that we'll look at nonetheless. It's a position of Rabbi Moshe ben Yosef Detrani, otherwise known as the Mabit, who was a Kabbalist and a rabbi in Sfat in the 16th century. And he actually notes that, and he not exactly, but he talks about it a little bit, and we're going to get to it. We're going to get to it. That's great. Okay. So the truth is, we already discussed a lot of these sources, many of the biblical figures we've looked at so far. Last time we spoke about Yaakov, and in order to do that, we looked at many of the biblical figures who engaged in tefillah. I thought that Cain was the first to daven, although some disagreed and suggested that maybe it could really have been Adam. But beyond what's going on in the text, it's worth noting that Chazal do describe some early biblical figures engaging in tefillah as well, meaning what we see in the Torah when we open up a Chumash is in the Torah, and then Chazal sort of fill in an additional perspective on this. And if you look in source number 3, I think we discussed this tangentially last time, but such happens to Adam in the Gemara in Maseches Cholin and Daf Samach Amud Bet. The Torah tells us that in one place the Torah tells us that grass grew. That's on the third day of creation. But yet, later than that, the Torah seems to indicate that the grass did not grow. That's what the Gemara in Cholin notes. Rav Asi raises that contradiction. The Torah tells us Vatotze Haaretz Deshe, that on the third day, the earth brought forth grass. But then it says that short while later, V'chol Siach HaSedet Terem Yeh Baaretz, there were no plants left. So what's the contradiction here? I mean, that's the contradiction. But what is its resolution? So he suggests an answer. He says, Sheyatsu deshaim ve'amdu al petach karka, that the grass grew up until the very end of the subterranean surface, until just before it was to break through the ground into the air. Ad sheba Adam Harishon, until Adam Harishon came, ubike shelehem rachamim, and he davened for the grass to grow. And as a result of that, yardu geshamim v'tzamchu, and the grass grew. So we can see from here that even if the Torah itself does not say it, Chazal do tell us that some figures engaged in tefillah. And then of course there's Abraham. Abraham is the first person regarding whom the Torah actually utilizes the verb for tefillah, lihit palel. The word tefillah itself does not appear in the Torah, but the verb lihit palel does appear several times. And the first time is in the story of Abraham's encounter with Avimelech in source number 2. Sorry, that's not source number 2. In source number 4, after Avimelech steals Sarah and then returns her to Abraham, after God tells Avimelech to return her to Abraham, and God punishes Avimelech as a result of his stealing Sarah, Abraham vayitpadel Abraham el ha'elokim. Abraham then davened to Hashem, vayirpa ha'elokim et Avimelech ve'et ishto v'amhotav v'yilech. And then Abraham davened that Hashem should heal Avimelech from whatever he had stricken him with. And perhaps all of this talk about Abraham and early biblical figures praying brings us to what is really a very iconic Gemara. It's a Gemara in Brachot. Let's read it together. Tanya Kavate de Rabbi Yossi Barabbi Chanina in source number 5 on the top of page 2. Avraham tikein defilat shachari. Abraham instituted the morning prayer, and the Gemara has a little bit of an extended drasha into how they learned that. I'm not going to read through the entire story now. And then the Gemara tells us, Yitzchak tikein tefilat mincha. Yitzchak established the mincha prayer, the afternoon prayer, and the Torah proves that from a pasuk as well. And then, finally, Yaakov tikein tefilat arvid. And Yaakov established the evening prayer. And the Gemara proves that from Pesukim as well. Now, even though it says that they prayed, it's not clear what they prayed. It's not clear whether they prayed using any particular formula. Anybody else want to note anything about this description of our forefathers davening? So it's interesting. So the Torah actually says Vayashkem Abraham Baboker twice. Once before the Akedah. Does anybody know when the second time is? It's right before Abraham goes and he looks out over Sodom. It says Vayashkem Abraham Baboker. So this time actually is talking about Vayashkem Abraham Baboker al Hamakom Asher Amad Sham. That's the pasuk that appears in the context of Sodom. But you're absolutely right. In fact, the Netziv, in his commentary on the Mechilta, actually does write that Vayashkem Abraham Baboker means that Abraham prayed in both of those locations. And it's an interesting question why this one was specifically chosen to be the progenitor of Tfilat Shacharit. But yeah, I thought it was interesting. Yeah, yeah. Interesting. You said Abraham and Yitzchak. Did you mean to exclude Yaakov from that?
Well, it's just the two.
Oh, you're saying based on the language of the text that only describes them as... Interesting. Yeah, I've never thought about that before. I'm not sure. Interesting. But if we can summarize all of the texts about prayer that we've been looking at until now, it shows us at least that people were definitely praying. They prayed a lot, and they prayed in sometimes very heartfelt ways, but there does not seem to be any explicit sort of structure or formula to that tefillah. But it is after Yaakov that things actually start to change a little bit. Last time we spoke about how Yaakov was potentially the first person who davens to God and hears no answer. Well, actually, after Yaakov, things change quite a little bit also. Whereas we see that time and again that that our forefathers, Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, engaged in prayer, the same cannot necessarily be said of the generations following Yaakov. Prayer is a fixture of biblical characters' experience with God. Not all of them, but many, if not most of them. Excuse me. I'm not sick, I just swallowed water the wrong way. It's okay, nobody has to panic. But after Yaakov, things start to change a little bit. Because the same cannot necessarily be said of this robust relationship about prayer regarding Yaakov's descendants. And the next descendant Yaakov has that the Torah focuses a lot on is Yosef. We don't really get a picture of Yosef praying to God very often. Certainly not in the same way and in the same tone that Yosef's father and grandfather and great-grandfather prayed to Hashem. And this actually seems very, I thought, very conspicuous, because Yosef is placed in very precarious situations over the course of his life, situations in which we would expect, and in which, from the Avot's experience with their own precarious situations, did pray, we would expect Yosef to have davened, for the Torah to have recorded some sort of conversation that Yosef has with Hashem. Yosef is thrown into a dangerous pit. He's sold into slavery. He's framed and imprisoned for allegedly attempting sexual activity with Potiphar's wife. But we never actually see Yosef, at least in the text of the Torah, davening to God for any of that. And it's interesting. Yosef is hated by many people. He has a very, very, until it's very good, his life. His life is very, very difficult. Now, if any of these things happened to Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, and when bad things did happen to them, we have records that they turned to Hashem. But the Torah does not really indicate that Yosef would turn to Hashem. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But there isn't any record of it in the Torah the same way there is with these other patriarchs. According to... And that Yosef was being acted upon. Fascinating. Yeah, I think I never thought about that. I think that's a great point. It's true that Yosef really is the subject of a lot of activity. Yosef doesn't actually seem to have very much agency at all. And this is actually a conversation for another time. Maybe we'll save it for a Shabbos drasha. But Yosef, all description, the Torah talks about people getting angry. Everybody's getting angry. People are upset. People are sad. People are crying. Yosef, not only does he not speak to God, but he never really expresses any emotions according to the Torah. Things, like you just said, things just happen to him. He is not the progenitor. He's not the creator or the arbiter of his own destiny. It doesn't seem in any way. I wasn't trying to say that Hashem is not involved in Yosef's life. He clearly is, but Yosef doesn't, talk to Hashem. Really, that's the only point, is that Yosef doesn't seem to talk to Hashem in the same way that the Avos do. But there is a midrash that does change things a little bit. It's based on a pasuk in the Torah which talks about Yosef gaining favor in the eyes of Potiphar, his master. And it's interesting. We could have had this year any time of year, but the truth is we are in the parshiot that do talk about Yosef. So let's read the midrash. It's a midrash from Parshat Vayeshev in source number 7. It's a midrash Tanchuma. And the Torah, just before we read that, like you said, Vayihi Hashem et Yosef, Vayihi Hashem et Yosef, Vayihi ish matzliach. Yosef was successful. Hashem was with Yosef. He stayed in Potiphar's house. He had a lot of success. He gave bracha to everything that Potiphar owned. Potiphar became wealthy. He became successful, etc., etc. And it says the Torah something very interesting. The Torah says Vayar Adonav ki Hashem ito. Yosef's master Potiphar saw that Hashem was with Yosef. Very interesting. And the Midrash asks what I think is actually what we call a Bam Kasha. It's a very good question. It's Fascinating. The Gemara, the Midrash says in source number 7, V'chi Potiphar Rasha Haya Ro'esha HaKadosh Baruch Hu Imo. Potiphar was wicked. Wasn't Potiphar an evil person? He's not the kind of person that we would think of as being someone who is capable of perceiving the divine presence to know whether it was with Yosef or it wasn't with Yosef. It's very interesting. Was someone like Potiphar really capable of discerning Hashem's presence such that he could tell whether Hashem was with Yosef or not? Usually we think that in order for people to merit experiencing or perceiving divinity or Hashem's presence, that person has to be on an exceptionally high spiritual plane. And Potiphar doesn't seem to fit the bill of that. And so the Midrash asks, what does it mean that Vayar Adonav ki Hashem ito? How could someone like Potiphar tell whether Hashem was with someone or not? Potiphar shouldn't be of the necessary spiritual caliber to determine whether Hashem is with someone or not. That's the Midrash's question. And the Midrash says it must be something else. What does it mean? So the Midrash, especially for someone who doesn't seem to talk to Hashem very often in traditional ways, actually says something fascinating. Shelo haya shemo shehakadosh baruch hu zaz mipiv. No one actually ever heard the name of Hashem emerge from Yosef's mouth. Now, you can interpret this to mean Potiphar never heard Yosef daven, but maybe it means also generally, nobody ever heard Yosef daven to Hashem. At least, never saying Hashem's name is part of that tefillah, which the Avot certainly did. So what happened? Hayanichnas l'shamsho, Yosef would enter the room to serve his master Potiphar. V'hu haya melachesh v'omer, and he would whisper and say, Yosef would whisper and say, Ribon ha'olam, atahu bitchoni, master of the world, you are my strength, you are my pillar, you are my belief, atahu pitroni, tineni l'cheinu l'chesed ul'rachamim be'enecho v'enei k'forol r'eo v'enei Potiphar adoni. Please, please, please help me find grace and kindness and mercy in your eyes and in the eyes of all those who see me and in the eyes of my master Potiphar. It's an interesting midrash.
Yeah.
But I think we see from this midrash, I think, three key things. Number one, this is important, Yosef wasn't successful just like that. Yosef's success was actually something that he davened for. And I think that there's a lesson in there. Number two, Yosef did daven to Hashem, but he did so quietly. And so Yosef's davening was a departure in some ways from all of the davenings that we've seen previously. Now granted, the Torah doesn't tell us the decibel levels of this sage, this patriarch's tefillah and that patriarch's tefillah. But here the Midrash says, at least in this instance, Yosef was a quiet davener, and that is a new development in the history of the tefillah. We don't have any explicit indication, and this is interesting because most of us, at least according to the halachot of the private Shemona Esrei, which has to be recited quietly, that's a very big part of the experience of tefillah. It's worth suggesting that maybe Yosef was the first person to daven quietly. This is the only midrash that I know about regarding one of the early biblical figures that says specifically that they didn't daven out loud. He was malachish. He would say it very quietly. Now, who else, by the way, is famous for being the quiet davener in Tanakh? Chana. V'chana hi medaberet al liba, the Torah says. She davened quietly. In fact, Chana is the source for the halacha that one is supposed to say their private Shmona Esrei quietly and not be heard by others. So far in the history of tefillah, we've gone through the storyline until Yosef. Yosef is potentially the first person. If Yaakov was the first person to daven without getting an answer, Yosef is potentially the first person to daven quietly. And just continuing down the storyline. That's what I'm saying. We don't know, but this is the only indication, this first indication you have that specifically tells us that someone davened quietly. Yeah. So continuing down the storyline, Moshe davens regarding the plagues. Paro asks Moshe to daven in source number eight, for an end to the plague of hail. And Moshe does pray also in source number 9, Vayitzak Moshe el Hashem lemor kel na refan na la. Moshe cried out to Hashem when Miriam was stricken with Sarat, saying, please God, heal her. Now, we aren't going to just read every instance of tefillah that occurs in the Torah, but if we want to document the history of prayer, it is important to go down to note, as we go down the storyline, just some prominent examples here and there in which famous individuals made famous prayers. But the truth is that the tension, and I think really the most fascinating perspectives, are in sources that we haven't seen yet until now. Until now, just to summarize what we've done, we've seen biblical figures engage in prayer in a variety of different ways and in a variety of different circumstances. There doesn't seem to be any set prayer or any fixed requirements for anything. And just to be clear, we've traveled a long ways. At this point, we're up to Moshe and Bnei Israel's journey through the desert, which is almost 2,500 years after the creation of the world. But it's actually here that things begin to drastically change. Let's look at what it says. I wanna learn together a fascinating midrash. It's also a midrash tanchuma. And by the way, the midrash tanchuma is a collection of midrashim named after the sage Rabbi Tanchuma. Rabbi Tanchuma is quoted prominently through the text of the midrash rabbah, the midrash tanchuma, and so it's named after him. And there's a fascinating midrash tanchuma that I think flips on its head some of the traditional understandings about the development of the three times a day rigid prayer structure. The Torah, they quote, it's based on a pasuk in Kitava, but we'll skip the beginning. The pasuk in Tehillim says, "Bo nishtachaveh nichra'a nivracha lifnei Hashem osanu." The pasuk in Tehillim says, in Kapitel Tzadi Hei, Pasuk Tet, the Torah tells us, "Come, bo'u nishtachaveh, let us bow down, v'nichra'a, and let us kneel, v'nivracha lifnei Hashem elokeinu, and let us bend our knees, really, to God." Now, why does the Torah, actually, not the Torah, the not Chumash in that sense, but Tehillim, it's interesting to note that it says three times, bowing down in three different ways, Nishtachaveh, v'nichra'a, nivrecha lifnei Hashem Elokeinu, Oseinu. We will bend our knees, we will bow down, and we will prostrate ourselves. And the Midrash asks, V'halo kriya b'chlal hishtachaviyah, v'hishtachaviyah b'chlal kriya. Was not bowing down and prostrating, all of those are just different synonyms for the same phenomenon. They all refer to bowing down. So why does the pasuk in Tehillim say all three of those things? So the Midrash actually suggests something fascinating. It says, Tzipa Moshe b'ruach HaKodesh. Moshe saw with Ruach HaKodesh, with divine wisdom, he looked into the future. V'ra'ash Beit HaMikdash atid licharev. And he saw that the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed. V'habikurim atidin lipasek. And the first fruits, which was one of the mitzvot of the Torah, to bring the first fruits of something that you plant to Yerushalayim. Moshe saw that that was going to stop. What did Moshe do? Amad v'hitkin liYisrael. Sheyu mitpalalin shlosha p'amim b'chol yom. Moshe got up and he made a decree. And the decree was that Bnei Yisrael would daven three times every day. Lifi shechaviv tfila lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu mikol ma'asim tovim u'mikol hakorbanu. Because tefila, prayer, is more dear before God than any good deeds, and than all of the sacrifices. So, I think basically the Midrash is saying here that these threefold references to bowing down are in allusion to the three tefillah that Moshe Rabbeinu established in the desert. What do you mean? Which three tefillot that Moshe Rabbeinu established in the desert? Well, the Midrash is saying, yeah, Moshe looked into the future, and he saw that the Beit HaMikdash was going to be destroyed. And he knew that Hashem likes tefillah more than the korbanot. And so he said, well, if the korbanot are going to disappear, then we might as well at least fortify the thing that Hashem loves even more than korbanot, which is tefillah. And so even before the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, even before the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah established the Shemona Esrei as we have it today, the Midrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu established the mitzvah to daven three times every day. Or at least that there was a mitzvah to daven three times every day. What do you think of that? Now, the Midrash doesn't tell us.
It's very early.
It doesn't say when in Moshe's life, but presumably from context, he decreed it to all of Bnei Yisrael when this was happening, probably in the desert then. Yeah, the Midrash doesn't also tell us what formula or content these prayers had. Just as he established that they daven 3 times a day, but at least we seem to be developing some sort of rudimentary prototype to the 3 Shemoneh Esreis that we have nowadays. And this is also monumental because it's the first instance we have of someone legislating tefillah, of somebody enacting prayer and specific prayer as a formal decree and pronouncement for people to follow. That's what it seems like. It seems like, what are these 3 bowings and prostrations? It's a reference to the 3 tefillot that Moshe Rabbeinu established. David HaMelech lived before the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. So the Midrash is assuming David HaMelech must have been praying these 3 prayers. He must have been bowing down these 3 times. What are these 3 times? Ah, it's the tefillot that Moshe established.
Yeah.
The Midrash Tanchuma, the truth is it's a matter of debate among historians. I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe it was between 500 to 800 CE. Sometime in that range. Yeah. So, it's a good question. It's not clear what the relationship between Maariv we have it today, as we have it today, is to Moshe's 3 tefillot. It could be that when the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah established Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv, Shemoneh Esrei, with exactly all the different laws that accompany them, whether that had any precedent in what Moshe did or not, I don't know. It doesn't seem to be clear to me from the Midrash what the answer to that question is, but I do think it's possible that Moshe's 3 tefillot were reworked when the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah made their establishments, and so therefore the Maariv that we have today, at least the halachot that you're talking about, actually date back to the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah and not to Moshe. So I thought this was fascinating. I was so excited when I saw it. But the truth is there are other sources that we have from which we can, I think, begin to piece together what tefillah might have looked like in the days of Moshe, our prophet. And the first is on page number 4, on the last page. It's one of the last sources we'll look at today. Rabbeinu Bachya ben Asher. Rabbeinu Bachya ben Asher was one of the Rishonim. He was born in 1255 and he passed away in 1340. And he was a medieval rabbi from Spain. And he was also a Talmud of the Rashba, Rabbi Shlomo ben Aderet. And Rabbeinu Bachya is one of 2 famous medieval sages named Rabbeinu Bachya. The other one being Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pakuda, who wrote the Sefer Chovot HaLevavot. But this is a different Rabbeinu Bachya. Rabbeinu Bachya ben Asher wrote a commentary on the Torah called Rabbeinu Bachya al HaTorah. And usually when people quote Rabbeinu Bachya's comments on this pasuk or that pasuk, that's the work they're referring to. It's this Rabbeinu Bachya, Rabbeinu Bachya ben Asher's commentary on the Torah. And he also wrote another book. He actually wrote several books, but he wrote another book called Kad HaKemach. Kad HaKemach was actually first published posthumously in 1515. He passed away in 1340. And so this book actually post-dated him, even though he wrote it. He never saw it published by a century or two. And the book discusses morality and religion and even a little bit of halacha. And in this book, Kad HaKemach, he has a treatise on tefillah. And he writes in it the following in source number 11. Bitzarich ata ladad. You must know, ki miyemot Moshe Rabbeinu ad Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, that from the days of our teacher Moshe until the men of the great assembly, who established Shemoneh Esrei as we know it today, Hayita tefila b'Yisrael bilti misuderet b'tikun shaveh l'kulanu. It was not fixed in any standardized way that rendered it the same to everyone. Shehaya kol echad ve'echad oseh militza umit palel ha'atzmo. Rather, what happened? Each and every person would advocate and daven for themselves kifia diato, in accordance with how they knew, what they knew how to daven, v'chafmato, and in accordance with their wisdom, kifi tzichot l'shono, in accordance with their proficiency in language. Ad shebao anshei Knesset HaGedola v'tiknu tefila. Until the anshei Knesset HaGedola came and established the Shemona Esrei. So Rabbeinu Bachya really addresses our question head on. We were just basically trying to piece together something from primary sources of what tefila looked like. But Rabbeinu Bachya is saying, I'll tell you what it looked like. What happened was, is that from the days of Moshe, it's interesting, he doesn't start from Abraham, he starts from Moshe, but from the days of Moshe, tefillah did not have any structure. You could say whatever you wanted, you could say it in whatever language you wanted, and you can say it whenever you wanted. People just davened, and they davened for their needs. That's important to note. He says, what did people do? They would advocate on behalf of themselves. They would make requests. Rabbeinu Bachya does not acknowledge or discuss any other type of prayer besides for requests. And we're going to talk about that in 1 second, but that's what Rabbeinu Bachya is saying. Now, in the coming sessions, we'll discuss whether everyone agrees with this contention of Rabbeinu Bachya. And the short answer is no. Spoiler alert: not everyone agrees. And next time, we'll spend some time discussing how things changed after the entry into the Holy Land. But what Rabbeinu Bachya, I think, is doing here is he's helping us paint a picture of what tefillah looked like during our era of focus during the years preceding entry into the land of Israel. And I don't know, and it's a good question, whether Rabbeinu Bachya, what he thought, or what he would have thought of our Midrash that says that Moshe established 3 prayers. They don't necessarily have to contradict, because Rabbeinu Bachya, interestingly, even though he says that you don't have to say a certain thing and you don't have to say it in any language, he does not say that you could daven at whatever time you want. So it could very well be that Rabbeinu Bachya would agree with our Midrash that Moshe established that you have to daven 3 times a day, and that Rabbeinu Bachya would say, yeah, but the contents of what you say in those prayers could be totally up to you. It could also be true that Rabbeinu Bachya would disagree with this Midrash, and he would say, no, that's just a Midrash. Not every Midrash is meant to be taken literally or even meant to be true, and so therefore, it's people just daven. There was no institution of 3 tefillot a day. I don't know what Rabbeinu Bachya would do with this Midrash. To my knowledge, he doesn't quote it. But there is another perspective of what tefillah looked like even during the days of Moshe. Until now, we've seen that people pray, and I think it's here, actually, I want to introduce, and with this source we will conclude, the writings of the Mabit. Now, by a show of hands, who here has heard of the Mabit before? Anybody ever heard of the Mabit? A couple of people. The Mabit was a fascinating figure. The name Mabit is an acronym for Moshe ben Yosef Detrani, Mem Bet Yud Tet, and he was a 16th century rabbi. He was a contemporary of Rav Yosef Cairo. He lived in Tzifat, and you can actually still go visit his grave if you wanted to. We know where it is. It's very clearly marked. He was the chief rabbi of Tzifat. He's buried in, anybody ever been to Tzifat? You know, they have those blue graves. You know what I'm talking about? Does anybody ever seen pictures of those or been to one? They have these blue graves. Does anybody know, by the way, why the graves in Tzifat of Tzadikim are blue? I found this out today. Anybody know? They're blue. It's there's an idea that it's talked about in the Gemara in Chulin and elsewhere that blue represents the color of Shemayim. The sky is blue, and there's some sort of merit to imperative that the grave is painted blue. It reminds people of Shemayim. Maybe it's a little bit of a Kabbalistic thing, but he's buried in one of those blue graves, and he wrote a number of works. And this is an excerpt from his Sefer Beit Elohim. It's a book about prayer and repentance and emunah, and we'll read the entire passage in English for brevity's sake, but we'll read the entire passage because it's fascinating. I at least find it fascinating. He says, "Vegam dorot harishonim," the earlier generations that preceded the men of the Great Assembly, meaning the men of the Great Assembly being the ones who established Shemona Esrei in the formal way that we have it today. The earlier generations before the men of the Great Assembly, so how did tefillah work? So he says, Every individual would pray to God. What would they do, though? Ah, so here the Mabit says, no, there was a structure. There was a structure. He says, Haya misader shibcho shel makom kodem. First, the person praying, would praise God. And then, v'achar kach she'elat tzrachav. And then that person would make requests. V'achar kach netina toda'a al chelko. And then afterwards, the person who was praying would express gratitude for what they have from Hashem. And this now mimics our Shemona Esrei that we have today. Our Shemona Esrei has this structure also. The beginning of Shemona Esrei through Atah Kadosh is praise of God. Then the rest of it from Atah Chonein until towards the end is all about asking all those brachot are really requests for things from God, especially Shema Kolenu, that's the general one. And then at the end we say Modim, and we give gratitude. So it does mimic the structure of Shemona Esrei as we have it, as we have it today. And then he says, Gam kilo haya k'nusach zesha anachnu mitpalalim. They didn't have the nusach of tefillah, the text of the Shemona Esrei that we have today. Ela kol achad kefi tzachot l'shono. In fact, he actually copies Rabbeinu Bachya's lashon. He says everybody prayed according to whatever language they were proficient in, and however they were proficient in it. Ki mizman Moshe Rabbeinu ad Knesset Hagadola, from the time of Moshe until the Anshe Knesset Hagadola, Hayita Hashchina Nigle to Makom HaKorban, the divine presence was manifest. And he says, as a result of that, Nishmat Tfilat Kol Yachid V'Yachid Birchato Lekel Yitbarach Al Hana'ato Mizeh Ha'olam. And everybody's prayers were answered. What a miracle! What a miraculous! Everybody was able to get what they wanted, seemingly. That everybody's prayers were answered. So what would happen is, according to the Midrash Tanchuma, Moshe Rabbeinu established 3 tefillot. We don't know how or what or anything more than that. According to Rabbeinu Bachya, there was no establishment. People just davened however they saw fit. According to the Mabit, people didn't just daven however they saw fit, but they had to follow some sort of rudimentary structure. They had to first express praise, then make requests, and then express gratitude. And the Mabit says, and by the way, people, the Shekhinah was so present in the olden days that people's prayers were answered. But then he says what I think is the most fascinating comment of all, and it's in bold. He says, V'efshar gam kein shahayu mitkabtzim bebatei knesiyot b'chsheniyo v'chamishi. It is possible that people gathered in synagogues on the Monday and Thursday of every week, lefachot mimot Moshe Rabbeinu alav hashalom, at least beginning from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, and he's talking here about a Gemara. The Gemara in Bava Kama says that Moshe was responsible for establishing the Torah reading that we have on every Monday and Thursday and Shabbos, and so the Mabit says, well, if people were gathering together to hear Torah reading, at least from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, by the way, according to the Mabit, there were synagogues then, in the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, when the Jews were in the desert, he says, V'hayumit kaptim bibitei knesiyot. Doesn't say whether they were formal synagogues, but there were at least places where people gathered to read from the Torah. And he says, Efshar, V'hayumit palalim gamkein, that once they were already there because of the Kriyas HaTorah, they would also daven. That's what they would do. As Bitzibor, they would even have, in the days of Moshe, tefillah Bitzibor. They would have prayer with the quorum, prayer with dominion. Kol echad kifikocho v'lo ha'ita sham chazarat ha'tfilah. There would be no chazarat hashatz. The chazan's repetition of the Shemona Esrei did not take place. Ki lo haya nusach miyuchad. Because there still was no established text for the chazan to repeat. But kol echad yodea ubaki betiv halashon v'yodea l'sater tefilato l'mashi yitzarech. Everybody was proficient in davening on whatever level they were proficient. And moreover, according to the Mabit, it's even possible, A, that there were shuls, at least some prototypical shul that people gathered into daven, and B, that these people actually got together and they davened tefillah b'tzibor already in the desert. Yeah. So, and at some point Moshe established that Bnei Yisrael should read from the Torah on Shabbos, on Mondays and on Thursdays. And so the Mabit says, if they were gathering together, he says, I'm not sure. He says, Efshar, it's possible that A, people actually got together to daven while they did this together, and B, that that actually was a formal version of Tefillah Bitzibor. So we see, but in any case, I think it's fascinating because I think this urges a thorough rethinking of the way we think about the history of Tefillah. I think the way we think about the history of Tefillah is that it was open season until the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah came around, and then they established everything, and since then there have been various liturgical tweaks, and we added this prayer and that prayer. But the truth is that it may have been very different than this. First of all, we have our Midrash that says that even from the days of Moshe, people were davening three times a day. Second of all, we have this Mabit that says that maybe even people daven Tefillah B'Tzibor. It's very, very interesting. So I just want to conclude. In this year, we trace the development of Tefillah from its origins in the early stories of the Torah to the potentially rudimentary attempts at institutionalization of Tefillah as the Jews traveled in the desert. And just to summarize, and then with this we'll finish. At the beginning of the world, and in the Torah's early stories, the stories of our biblical figures, our patriarchs, things like that, people certainly prayed, although there was clearly no structure. The first person who, at least according to the text, seems to break with this tendency to pray, at least from what we see in the text of the Torah, is Yosef, although according to the Midrash, he did pray quietly to himself and was maybe the first person to do so. We then looked today at a strange midrash, which said that Moshe instituted some formal requirements for tefillah, that the Jews pray three times daily. Rabbeinu Bachya seems to think that there wasn't, for he wrote that until the Shemona Esrei was fixed by the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, there were actually no rules. And then we concluded by looking at the Mabit. The Mabit has a slightly different suggestion. He writes that the people did pray, and in fact they followed a basic structure of praise, request, and then gratitude, which is the structure in our Shemona Esrei today. And he also suggests that since even from the times of Moshe, there was the communal Torah reading, it is possible that they prayed on those days as well. So I think that suffice it to say that by the time the Jews entered the Holy Land in 1273 BCE, they were praying. They were praying, but the nature of that is the nature of their prayer is a dispute between Rabbeinu Bachya and the Mabit, and maybe also between the Midrash. Not exactly clear how that would fit in. So hopefully next time we meet in 2 weeks, we'll discuss what I think is really a fascinating chapter about Tefillah in Jewish history, how Jews prayed from the conquest of the Holy Land through the destruction of the first temple, because that actually ends up different than I think many of us would think. And then we'll pick up with next time.